We are continuing our study in the book of Genesis. We've made it all the way as far as chapter 16, and we're going to be picking up there this evening. So let's pray as we get ready to begin our study. Father, thank you for this time.
Yes.
Father, we don't ever want to come to your word with our own intellect, seeking to discern for ourselves its meaning, but rather coming humbly to you, asking that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, and through that Spirit make this word alive, that it would be powerful, that it would be transformative, that it would wash and renew our minds and conform us unto the image of your Son. We ask, Father, that you would be glorified in this time, that Christ's name would be lifted up, that each person here, dear God, would come away with something that you have prepared for them, and that we'd all be strengthened, dear God, and refreshed through spending time with you. We want to look into your face and be transformed into your image, and pray that you and you alone would receive the glory. In Jesus' name we ask.
Amen.
I was so glad that John in his epistle said that when we ask for anything, basically according to his will, we know that we have those petitions. And it's great when we can pray, God, teach us your word. We know that he will do that, just that. He will teach us his word. And when we ask to be made more like Jesus, we know that pleases him, and he'll do that. Sometimes the road in getting to be made more like Jesus is different than we anticipate. But he answers that prayer, and he is that faithful Father who begun the good work in us, who will also complete it. He's going to finish it. So wonderful. Genesis chapter 16, very exciting stuff tonight. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children.
Mm-hmm.
They've been together a long time, haven't had any children at all. And it says, this verse continues, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So we're introduced to Hagar at this point. And if you remember in our story when we had read earlier, way back in Genesis 12, when Abram and Sarai went down into Egypt, right? When they went down there, remember Sarai was taken by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was basically going to look to add her to his many wives, and he was treating Abram fondly for her sake, kind of like it's her brother, going to be my brother-in-law, and he gave him a bunch of, it says, sheep, donkeys, and servants, and it's quite likely that Hagar was added to Abram's household when he was down in Egypt as one of the serving people that was given, kind of as a dowry for Sarah. Mm-hmm. Not 100% sure. Scripture doesn't specifically state that, but it's a pretty good inference or supposition. So this is this woman, Hagar. She is a maidservant to Sarai. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. God made a promise to Abraham. He said that he would be the father of many nations, right? And he still hasn't had any children. And Sarah's looking at this, and they've been in the land for a while, and nothing's happening, and they're waiting on the promise of God. And she says, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. And I think she's right. God was restraining her from bearing children until the time that God wanted her to bear that child. God is in control of all things. There are natural processes at work, right? We understand that there are what we call natural laws in the universe. When we talk about things like gravity, when we talk about things like electromagnetism, when we talk about, you know, just how the cycles of the weather are, right? We understand that there are certain rules that govern things, but behind all of those rules, there is an author. And there is an active author. Some people like to think of God as somebody who spun the universe up and then basically took his hands off of it and was just going to let it play out however it played out. That's not what the Bible shows us. Our God is a God who not only watches and observes, but he intervenes as well. He's active in lives of individuals, in the lives of nations. And all through this book, we see his hand extended. So when Sarai says to Abram, "The Lord has restrained me from bearing children," she's not incorrect in that.
Right.
That it wasn't the time yet. God wasn't allowing it. She now comes up with a solution, saying, "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Now, this to us sounds a little odd in our culture today. This was something that was not unheard of, to use a surrogate that someone could have children. And we actually do it today, where people will use a surrogate mother, or sometimes people would do artificial insemination today. Other ways of trying to make people fertile or to defeat or overcome infertility. This was a way that was common, at least chronicled as happening in the ancient world, that someone would give a maid. We'll see this happen later on when we study the life of Jacob. When his wife stopped bearing for a while, they will give their servants to him as wife so that they can continue to have children. So this is something that we'll run into a couple times here. He says, "Go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. God said that he would give Abram a child. God didn't say at this point that it would be Sarah or Sarai. So they're looking at the information that they have, and they're anxious to have that promise. But they're not thinking necessarily through the ramifications of all their actions. That's something that's very difficult for us to do, because we are creatures right now that are held captive by time, right? You know, we see only a little bit, and we can only imagine what the future will be. We don't know what action we do today, what the ramifications will be, how it's going to roll out. We can anticipate them, but we don't know them for sure. And usually when we anticipate them, we have a tendency to be wrong many times. I always chuckle when people are trying to sell you investments. And they will say, "This fund is the best thing you can invest in. You put our money in here. Over the past 10 years, we've returned 10%, 12% per year." And then they always put the little line down there, "But past results
do not,
right? Yeah. Do not reflect necessarily what the future is going to hold, future gain."
Yeah.
Right? What happened before doesn't necessarily indicate what's going to happen in the future. They wanted a child. Abram wanted an heir. Sarah wanted to have that stigma taken away from her that she couldn't bear children. And that was a stigma, especially in the culture in that day, not to be able to have children. And they're trying desperately to gain what God has promised, and they concoct their method. One of the things that we see in this paragraph, because I don't see Abram or Sarai necessarily doing anything wrong against God's word. He didn't tell them, "Don't do this," or "Sarai is going to be the one to bear it," right? He didn't say that stuff. So I don't see them going against the word of God. But what I don't see in this paragraph is when they are concocting this plan, when Sarai is concocting this plan, and when Abram agrees to it, I don't see them consulting God. Their desire is so strong that they just want to move ahead. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, but sometimes we feel compelled in the moment to do something. We've got to do something. We can't keep waiting. It's hard to wait on the Lord. And waiting, as I think it was Charles Stanley, when I was hearing him preach on this one time, he talked about waiting as a lot of times we think when you're waiting, you're not doing anything. And he did a whole sermon on how waiting is a very active state. It's a listening state. It's a prayerful state. It's an anticipating state. You know, he went through a whole thing on this. And to wait upon God is difficult because it goes against our human nature. They've been waiting a long time. And now they're both ready to try something. So Sarah has an idea. Sarai has an idea. And Abram heeds the voice of Sarah. We're going to see in the Bible instances where it is not a good idea to listen to your wife. Adam could have said that about Eve, right? She gave him the fruit of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat, and he took it and he ate it. Wasn't good advice from his wife. He shouldn't have followed her lead. This is another one of those instances where it's not a good idea to listen to your wife.
Job,
curse God and die. That's another advice. And he didn't heed it, though. He didn't heed it. He ignored it.
No, he ignored it.
So anyway, but the Bible's also full of many instances where it's wise to listen to the counsel of your wife, right? So try not to make a doctrine from one or two instances. We have to use the whole word of God when we're trying to create a principle from the Lord's word. What it says to us is that we have to weigh people's advice prayerfully, right? Patiently, and always against what God has revealed in his word. If somebody gives you advice, it could be very well-intentioned advice. It could be very worldly, what they call worldly wise advice. Should we take it? You need to think about it, and you need to pray about it, and you need to compare it to God's word. And then if everything lines up and the Spirit is confirming it, how does the Spirit confirm it? You'll get a peace about a certain thing after you've given enough time. Every time I want to recall his name to bring it out in the study, I'll forget it. It'll come to me in a moment. But a man of God, right, Englishman, past century or so, talked about how he prepares himself to hear an answer from God.
George Mueller
in his book. Thank you, George Mueller. And one of the things that he says all the time, and he says it's the hardest step, probably one of the most important steps, is to get your will into a neutral place. Mm-hmm. That God, whatever you want to do, I'm open to do it. And if you don't think that's tough, you're kidding yourself. Because mm-hmm. normally, when we're praying to God, we have something in mind. Mm-hmm. He says if we really want to hear from him, we have to be willing or desire most of all, I want what you want. Jack, you had a word.
In his memoir, he said, he had a heart and desire to build another orphanage or whatever it would be. He wouldn't tell a living soul, not even his own wife, because he wanted, when it happened, he wanted it to be not from what he heard or what other people from the Lord.
Yeah.
That was the idea behind it. So he had he would not tell anyone except the Lord what he wanted to do. And then he would wait upon the Lord, and he would know his time when he got a check in the mail for 5,000 pounds and said, We want you to build an orphanage, another orphanage. Anything. Okay, there's the answer.
Right.
So he never barred a dime.
Right. So the waiting for him, right? It was getting himself into neutral. It was prayerful, and he was patient. And he said he would go through seasons of prayer till he discerned, the Lord. And he said he had always had the guard against just impressions or emotion. That's why he left a lot of space so that he didn't just act like you said, I prayed for this, and then the clouds parted and the sun shone, you can be deceived if you let that govern your thing. So anyway, so here we have Sarah and Abram. They're desiring this thing. She has an idea. It's not specifically going against what God said, but we're going to see that this really wasn't God's plan for Abraham's or Abram's heir, right? They didn't pause. They didn't pray. Abram probably was just as anxious as she did it. He probably didn't want to suggest anything because he didn't want to hurt her. You could understand husbands and wives, the dynamic in a marriage. But when she said, hey, let's try this, he's like, sure, let's give it a whirl, right? So he heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So they've been now in the land for 10 years. Now, some of the commentaries that I read, they talked about this 10-year period, and they said maybe they were justifying Sarah's infertility as they weren't quite yet obedient to God. They weren't down in the land. They didn't get everything right. Maybe God was waiting for them to be obedient and then bless them with the heir that he had promised. And now 10 years has gone by, and we're doing everything right. Why isn't it happening yet? I know if you've ever prayed for something and you're waiting on God, you've had that same conversation with God. Lord, I think I'm doing everything right. I know this is what I think you talked to me about, but it's not happening yet. And it takes real grace through the Spirit to remain patient while we wait on God. So they had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Here's our first unintended consequence, right? So here's the plan. Maybe I'm infertile and God wants to use somebody else in here. They go forward with this. He takes Hagar as wife. And here he wasn't actually making her a legal wife, but they're talking about here now coming together in relations as a husband and wife would. And all of a sudden, Hagar is pregnant. Now, Hagar, all of a sudden, is carrying the heir. Now, she's a servant, but she's not thinking about herself as a servant any longer. She's thinking, you couldn't get it done. I can get it done, you know, that she's going to have a more exalted role in the household. And she begins to despise Sarai. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maiden to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eye. The Lord's judge between me and you. So Sarai is now angry because Hagar is giving her some kind of an attitude. The plan isn't rolling out as wonderfully as they thought it would, right? These unintended consequences. And Sarai gets angry with Abram and says, my wrong be upon you. This is your fault. This happens sometimes between husbands and wives. They can agree on something, but then something doesn't turn out right. Sometimes one person says to the other, and you know what? It was your fault. You should have known that this was a bad idea. But it was your idea. Yeah, but you listened to me. You know, you should have known better. Yeah.
She was showing the example that he was Lord.
Yeah.
So all that happened in his household, he was responsible for it. And she's saying, you know, on you. And she's like,
yeah,
100% right. You know, it's your decision, and this is what you did.
Yeah. She became despised in her eye. Now the Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hands. Do to her as you please. So Abram basically throws it right back in her lap. It's not my maid. It's your maid. You got a problem with it. You deal with it. You know. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, meaning Hagar, she fled from her presence. So when before this all happened, as much as the word tells us, there seemed to be peace and harmony in the household. But now, as the plan of man is being enacted, not necessarily the plan of God, we see that that harmony between husband and wife is now disturbed, and the harmony between Sarah and her servant is disturbed. And Sarah is dealing harshly with her. Now, if you're dealing harshly with a servant, that could be very harsh in these days. I don't know what she was doing to her. But it was enough to make her want to run away. And this girl is now pregnant. We're not sure how pregnant she is at this point, but she flees from the presence of her mistress. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. On the way to Shur, people that know the geography much better than I and who have plotted that course seem to indicate that she seemed to be heading back to Egypt. So she was running away from his household. And where was she going? She was going home, right? She was an Egyptian. She was on her way home. And she had stopped by a spring on the way to Shur. Obviously, when you're traveling in these days, not Holiday Inns everywhere, things like that, you know, water is just where the wells are. So many people would obviously plan their course by going from water hole to places where there was refreshing. And now it says the angel of the Lord found her. This is the first time we see the angel of the Lord mentioned in the Bible. And the angel of the Lord is a really, really important distinction for us to look at. Because this angel of the Lord is appearing, and whenever he appears, he seems to be in a tangible, physical form, not a vision, not an apparition, apparition, right? But in a tangible, physical form. We're going to find out later on here, as he's talking to her, that this is the Lord appearing, not just an angel, it's the angel of the Lord, but she knows him as the Lord. And we're going to see this happen a number of times through the Bible. Here, we're going to see it here in Genesis 16. We'll see it again in Genesis 22. We'll see it in Exodus 3 as the angel of the Lord appears to Moses. We'll see it in Numbers 22. The angel of the Lord appears to Balaam on his way to curse the Israelites. We'll see it again in Judges chapter 2, in Judges chapter 6 when he appears to Gideon. In Judges 13, the Lord appears to Samson's parents. The angel of the, yes, there's a question. 1 second, Don, I'll finish this list and then I'll come to you.
Of course.
A few more examples. 2 Samuel 2:24. 2 Samuel 24, the angel of the Lord appearing to David. And then the angel of the Lord appearing to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. So whenever we see the appearance of the angel of the Lord, God showing himself in some tangible physical form, we have to say, well, what person of the Godhead are we talking about? When we talk about the Father, God the Father testifies that no man has seen my face, right? So he kind of takes it out. The Holy Spirit never reveals himself in that manner. So the only one left by process of elimination is the second person, the Word of God appearing. So this would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, or a Christophany, we like to call these things. And we'll see this a number of places. So now, Donna, we'll come to your question.
You answered my question, because I was going to say, all these examples, we know that the Bible says that no one has seen God and lived, but you explained it's second person.
Well, thank you for being patient.
Thank you. Sure. Of course.
All right. So it says that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord found her. A lot of times when people talk about the experience of coming to Christ, they will sometimes state it in this way: is I found salvation, I found God. That's understandable, because that sometimes will match what we experience, or we think we experience. We felt a longing. Maybe you started looking to something. You went to a church, a Bible study, right? You know, there was some impetus to do something. You picked up maybe the Bible the first time, and wow, there was God. And you say, I found. It's really, in truth, always the opposite. Mm-hmm. God finding us, God bringing us, maneuvering our life into a position where we can encounter him. And he has now here Hagar at this well, and he finds her. I think it's nice that he finds her by a spring of water, right? If we think about Jesus and we think about how he portrays himself many times, he talks about himself as living water, right? The place in the wilderness where you could find life and sustain life by the well, this is a place where she finds God, the sustainer of all life, the source of all life. The angel of the Lord found her, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? We've commented on this many times. When God asks questions, he's not fishing for information, but trying to draw us to some sort of revelation. He'll ask the same question to Elijah when he's running away from Jezebel. And he'll say, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he'll say, you know, I've been very zealous for you, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me, you know. And he says, you know, I've reserved 7,000. You don't really understand the full situation here. But he wants us to think about where did you come from, and where do you think you're going? You know, where's going to be better? A lot of times, because here's Sarah, Hagar, running away from a circumstance. But a lot of times in life, we find out that we can never really run away from something. That a lot of times the problem, the difficulty, they are in us, and they take up residence wherever we wind up taking residence. Some people think, I've got problems in my marriage, so if I run away from my marriage, all my problems will be settled.
Sure.
Rarely does that ever work. And Hagar here is running away, but she's not running away by herself, right? She's carrying a passenger along with her, right? This is Abram's Kyle, don't you think he might be interested in finding this child that they've been waiting for so long, right? You know, her running away wouldn't be the end of the story here. Her change of circumstance wasn't really going to solve the problem. What she needed was a change of perspective. Mm-hmm. And this is what the Lord is trying to point out to her. He says to her, where are you coming from and where are you going? And she says, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The angel of the Lord speaks to her and he's running away. And he says, go home, go back and submit yourself to the one who's been really, really mean to you. God will give us sometimes unexpected and difficult advice or commands. The problem here is Sarai is being really mean to her. And God's prescription for the problem is go back and submit yourself to it. Well, what's going to change? Well, the change is that he says, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. God gives her a promise of his abiding presence with her and her descendants, that he's taking a hand in this situation, that she's not going back without a protector, without a covering, that in her obedience, she's going to find a shield as well. Go back. And when you go back, I'm telling you, it's going to be okay. It's going to be the right thing. As I mentioned earlier, I'm reading through the book of Deuteronomy right now in my own personal study, my own personal devotions. And Moses is recounting to them their history from when God took them out of Egypt, when God gave them the law, and he's going through all these things, and he repeats many, many times. He says, and God gave you these precepts, God gave you these laws for your good, right? For your good. The whole purpose of the law was to be a help to them, never a hindrance. It was to be a blessing to them. Many times, so many times, we misinterpret what God's doing as a constriction, as God being mean to us, God not watching out. You know, God just wants us to do what he wants us to do. Everything that God tells us to do is in our best interest to do. Mm-hmm. Even go back and submit yourself to the one who's been dealing harshly with you. He's not saying that because he wants Hagar to suffer. Rather, he wants to help her and preserve her. And when God gives us commands, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, be patient with one another, be forgiving, right? We a lot of times think, well, that's good for the other person. That's not good for me. No, it's absolutely good for you. Mm-hmm. In the commandments, right? Love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. How's that good for me? Because if you love God with your heart, your mind, and your soul, it will transform how you see everything else in your life. You will be able to appreciate things that you could never appreciate before. You'll be grateful for things that you couldn't be grateful before.
Yeah.
You would see hope where people don't see hope. You would find power where other people just see weakness. Mm. And on with the commandments. Don't lie, don't steal. Don't commit adultery. What our world would be like if tomorrow, just the commandments that deal with men dealing with men, right? Don't kill each other. How wonderful. No more wars, right? Because we're not going to be murdering each other, right? Mostly no wars, right? You would be able to walk in the street and not worry about being robbed, right? Because he says, don't steal. You wouldn't have to worry about clicking on an email, because people wouldn't be trying to rob your bank account or phishing for some sort of information that was going to get you in trouble. not coveting what anybody else has, being content, which contentment, if you're not content, you'll never be grateful and you'll never be happy. You know, if we just did those things, which we could do if we chose to do them, right? Possible. I know the weakness of the flesh. It's impossible that way. But if you know, through grace that people said, I want to follow your commands, give me the grace to follow your commands, our world would be unrecognizable in a day. There would be a lot of companies that would go completely bankrupt, right? All the people selling locks, airport security people, right? You wouldn't need them anymore, you know? And it would be so transformative, but we don't. Because a lot of times we think, my way's better. God's commands are burdensome, and they're anything but. He gives them to us for our benefit, for our good. Go back, submit yourself under your hand. And the angel of the Lord said, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. What does Ishmael mean?
God hears.
Right, God hears. The Lord hears, right? God hears. So she gives a name to this child that she's carrying. And this child is going to become a multitude, right? One of the promises to Abraham is that he's going to be the father of many nations. And God is going to be faithful to his promise, even in ways where Abraham wasn't faithful. And that's grace. That's grace. Grace extended here to Hagar, to Ishmael, and also to Abraham. The definition of grace, right, is unmerited favor, right? Nobody here deserved any of this, and this is God just being good. And I thank him for his grace every day. So you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And now he tells about the personality of this child, who has not been born yet. That he will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. God knew Ishmael before there was an Ishmael. And God was able to tell his mom all about this son who has yet to be born. Now, we don't know how far along this child is. It could be the first weeks that she's pregnant. There's still a debate in our society is when does a baby become a baby, right? According to the word of God, he knows people before they're born, but it seems as soon as conception takes place, God has that life and a plan for that life. I imagine Hagar is hearing this and her mind is being blown. Right? That she's learning things about herself. She's getting advice about her future. She's learning about her son. She finds out that he has a name. She knows that he's got a future, that there's going to be a multitude of people, all of these things. And when we get down to verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, I have also seen him who sees me. You are the God who sees. Now, many of the gods that people worshiped in that day, when they would make the idols for those gods, they had eyes, but those gods did not see. Not just because they were wood and stone, which they were, but there's more to that word see than just the physical ability to perceive light frequencies and interpret them in such a way to create objects that we recognize in our mind, right? When we think of vision, that's kind of the medical definition for it. You open up your eyes, the light comes in, focus through the lens, hitting on the retina takes those images, sends it up into the brain, and then the brain takes all those frequency of lights and builds a picture, and you recognize it, say, oh, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's my mom, that's my car, that's a stop sign. Sometimes I have trouble seeing the stop signs. But we recognize those things. That's vision. But she says, this is a God who not just has vision. He sees me. He's a big God, but his focus is on me as an individual. That's a revelation. Also, when he says he sees me, since he's telling her that she's pregnant, he knows her child, he knows the future of the child. This is seeing with knowledge. It's a God who sees and comprehends and understands, and a God who loves, a God who sees me. We have an epidemic of loneliness in our society. People that feel cut off, people that feel marginalized, people feel like they are utterly and completely alone. That's how Hagar was feeling when she was out here. She was utterly, completely alone, a woman with no protector, no household, pregnant, no money, running away. It doesn't get much more vulnerable than that. And here's now the God who sees that person, lowest now on the whole totem. He's a God who sees me. And I have seen him. Think about that. He's not just so far out there that I can't perceive him. He's a God that I can relate to. He made the trip to me in a form that I could see, a form that I can comprehend, to give me the ability to have confidence in something that's too big for my own mind to conceive. You know? Jesus came to earth in his first incarnation, not as a God full of light and power and majesty that blows everybody's mind, but he came as a little baby. He came in such a humble way that we all would have accessibility to him, even shepherds out in the field. People had no station in life, no big degrees, but they would feel comfortable coming into the presence of a baby. It's amazing how God steps down to allow us to be able to access what is way too grand for us to access. If he did not condescend to come down to our level, there was no way that we could extend ourselves to his level, to meet him, to comprehend him. I have seen him. She comes away from this completely transformed. I don't know. I know when she was in Egypt that she thought that there were many gods. Then she comes into Abraham's household, or Abram's household, and she's introduced to the one God. But I would suggest, again, this is not doctrine. The Bible doesn't state it. This is my supposition, reading between the lines, that she heard of Abraham's God. It wasn't her God till this very moment. And she says, here's a God who sees me. I can see him. I had a similar experience. I heard all about God. People told me about God. I believed in God, but he was, you know, God. There's something out there, I used to say, right? You'd say, you think there's God? Yeah, I think there has to be a God. There's got to be something behind all this. Got to be some reason for existence. Got to be some good, because we see all this evil. It's got to be something there, right? But it was a philosophical discussion, understanding, comprehension, right? Then one day, God allowed me to see him, his son, through his word. Mm. And that was transformative. And I know each one of you has a story where you realize that God sees you as a person, and there was the time when you first saw him. And it changes everything. I've seen him who sees me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Leroy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, there's a couple verses here at the end of the chapter, and they don't say a lot in terms of the description they gave us, but they really do give us an awful lot of information when you just comprehend what has to happen for these things to be true. She bears a son to Abraham. So his son is back with him, which means she went back. She listened to God. She went back and submitted herself to Sarai. Something also changed in the way Sarai treated her, because she was able to endure now that situation. There was a change. Abram names the son who Hagar bore him Ishmael. How did he know to name him Ishmael? God hears. Well, Hagar had to come back with one story for them, right? And telling them, I was at the well, and you wouldn't believe. No, God came to me, and this is what he told me, and this is what he told me to name the son. And she was so sincere and forthright that they looked at her and they said, this is a person who's telling the truth. There's veracity to this story. And they believed her, that she encountered God. And Abram at this point, follows God's instruction and names the child the name that God had given for that child, right? The disobedience that we start out in the beginning of the chapter is turned around by the end of the chapter through multiple acts of obedience. And what went way off the tracks, and there's still going to be problems that comes out of this son, this relationship, you know, we're going to see this play out not only through the Bible, but through history, even into our present day, right? We see that the perception, everything changes as people start to become obedient to God. Mm-hmm. And I don't know of any problem, any conflict that cannot be resolved if the parties to that conflict decide first and foremost not to have my way, but his way to be done. Mm-hmm. If they will be obedient, the situation will change. Years and years and years ago, we had a company that produced furniture overseas in basketry, and we had a warehouse. And I get a call one day that two of the workers in the warehouse were in a brawl with each other, and fighting really with like the intent to kill each other. Somebody had to stick a hammer. It was bad. And I came down there and brought them into a room, and I looked at both of them. I said, I have only one question. One question, you guys. Do you want to make this work? If you don't, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can say. There's no rule I can change. There's nothing I can do. If you guys aren't willing to say, yes, I want this, and I'm willing to, you know, go forward, there's nothing to say. And both of them would. And they wound up becoming the very best of friends later.
Really?
Yeah. Because they were willing to see a change come. And any type of thing that we have, and I say this for the church, because sometimes, you know, we say we love each other, but sometimes we don't always act lovingly to one another. Mm-hmm. And we have to remember that if you have a problem with a brother and sister, both of you are desirous to see God's will done, I don't care what the issue was, it can be resolved. Mm-hmm. And it can go forward and produce fruit for the glory of God.
But they both have to be willing.
Both have to be willing.
Absolutely.
Both have to want to submit. And this is in a marriage, wherever those things are. So that's why it's so important. You know, God gives us these precepts in the scripture when we're choosing a spouse. He says, do not be unequally yoked, right? The idea is you want to be going in the same place. You want to have the same values. And you know, sometimes people will just interpret that. And I think it's too narrow of an interpretation that you both just have to be of the faith, right? That's true. That's primary, right? But you also have to have the same desire. You want to be going in the same places in your life, you know? And in a marriage, especially in a Christian marriage, the understanding that it's not just a husband and a wife in that marriage, it's God also in the midst of that marriage. And I believe that every Christian couple that has stayed together for any period of time in a marriage has a story where they couldn't see eye to eye.
Right.
But God was able to bring them to a point of understanding. I was not married probably just a few years. And I remember, and Sandy, by God's grace, we get along wonderfully. We rarely disagree. She may not say that. But I think we do. Anyway, no, I know we do. But there was a time where we just couldn't get together on something. And I was at the point, I couldn't even understand where she was coming from. It was just like there was a gulf, a gap in between. And I remember being in the laundry room in my house and stopping and praying. I said, Father, I don't know where to go with this. I don't know how to understand this. I said, you need to be in the middle of this thing. And if you come in there, like, again, willing to find your path through, your thing that's submitting to God. And I don't know if she was praying the same prayer, but literally within hours, all reconciled, everything done. Now, I wish I could tell you every problem would be solved that fast. It's not. Some are thorny, some take years. But God, if he's in the midst, he does miracles in reconciling those that were so far. Paul will talk to the church later on. He says, I'm going to tell you a miracle, a mystery. I'm going to tell you something that blows your mind. God has taken the Jews and the Gentiles and reconciled them together in Christ. Nobody was further apart than Jew and Gentile. Thousands of years of history of us and them. And God, through Christ Jesus, said, nope, one. We're now one. What he can do when our hearts are willing to be led and we act in obedience, he can take the worst things and turn it into the best. I'm not going to go into chapter 17. I think I'll be, you know, just shorting it a little bit if we just jump into a couple verses. But we're going to see God reiterate the promise to Abraham. And it's actually a number of years that are going to go by. You know, it's one chapter for us, but I think I have to recheck my notes when I get to this, but I think we're talking a gap of about 13 years between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. The Bible, when we read it, we think sometimes God is always talking, right? Every day they're hearing from God. It's not the way it is. It's the way it is. So read ahead chapter 17 this week. We do have some time for questions, comments. I know I've been pontificating tonight. So if anybody had a comment or a question, Donna, go ahead.
Of course. Thank you, Robert. You mentioned that there was, and I'm not questioning God, of course, mentioned mercy given to Sarai and Abram and Ishmael. But yet it states that he is a wild man and is... How is that? I mean, because it says that he's...
I know where you're going with the question, right?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. When I'm talking about giving grace to the individuals here, right? If God doesn't intervene, the odds are that Hagar goes out there, right? She tries to make her way home to Egypt. She either dies on the way, the baby probably dies on the way. She's captured. She's put into some other household. There's some other terrible thing that goes on here. He leads her back into a home where he's got something prepared for her, and he provides a future for this child. The future for any life here on earth is not always roses. There are difficulties, but he has a plan, he has a purpose, and he gives him a hope. So that in that way, mercy, not saying that there's mercy meaning that there's no difficulties. Does that clarify?
Yes. Not, in other words, he made his own choices, not that the Lord destined him to be that kind of person, right?
It's things where I'll probably say it's and, not or, you know? Okay. I think that God knows who we are and God creates us to be. Okay. And I also think that we act not only in accordance with God's plan, but choices we make define who we are, you know? Those things, it's like free will with salvation. It's that same question again. You know?
Exactly.
I think both are, because I believe that if you want to be saved, you can be saved. The Bible says that, but I believe that if you're saved, it's because God saved you.
Yeah, amen.
So it's one of those things that we logically can't completely reconcile here, but is true to a God who is greater than our ability to comprehend.
Amen. Thank you, God.
I think the emphasis, though, is that God had mercy on Hagar. You're the God who hears, you're the God who sees. As far as Ishmael goes, you know, he's going to be a wild donkey, the man. That's a puzzle.
The other thing that I didn't bring out, and since we do have a minute, I'll just make the point a little stronger. Remember, we said this is the first time we see the angel of the Lord appearing in the Bible. And he doesn't appear to anyone who we would consider significant or important. He appears to the pregnant mom running away, lost,
to the woman.
God is just reaching out to we think are important. Many times it's just the opposite. Those that are the least, he's chasing, you know. Well, the sheep that's lost, he leaves the 99 and goes for the one who's lost. He remembers the prodigal in his sin, you know. Just a beautiful picture that we see here. Other questions, comments? Bill.
So this kind of reminds me of Galatians 4 and how it compares Hagar with Sarai, and Hagar as the bondwoman, and Sarai is the law, and Sarai is the free woman. Or grace and stuff, and that whole arrangement and stuff. So.
Yeah, we're going to see Hagar mentioned later on, and Ishmael, and talk about their stories in there, and God will use them as symbols for different things, and Paul will speak about that.
Right.
Being used as that symbol, though, I just want us to be careful that we don't necessarily take the individual and place their destiny just because of the symbol. In some cases we can, but I would not be surprised to see Hagar in the kingdom when we get there. You know, yeah. I wouldn't be surprised maybe even to see Ishmael, you know, in the kingdom there. But, you know, you can draw your own conclusions as you read through the scripture, but God definitely does make a distinction between the free woman, the one who would inherit, right?
Right.
And the one who was turned away. And that's kind of the important thing is God's promise was Abraham, Sarai, and their descendants, not what man would compile. You know, so there was God's plan and there was man's plan, and one is bondage, one is freedom. God's way leads to freedom, man's way leads to bondage. Right?
But you wonder what would have happened if Abram and Hagar didn't get together.
Yeah. They would have waited 13 years and had. Yeah, and there would be less tension in the Middle East.
Yeah.
Right? Because everybody's aware that the descendants of Ishmael, right, are going to wind up be the Arab nations. Okay? They'll be there. And a lot of the descriptions that we see in terms of the warlike and the clannishness and stuff that he's talking about here will be carried over into his progeny, into those nations. Yeah, pretty interesting stuff. Mm-hmm. Other questions? Yeah. Good. All right. Well, I guess then we can say a closing prayer and finish 5 minutes early. We're grateful for that. There's grace to everyone. Father, thank you that you find us, Lord, when we have no real hope. That you could be the God who sees us, the God who we also can see. And you can tell us, Lord, the things that we need to do. You can give us advice for our life and our situations and our choices. That you stoop down to get involved into the little affairs of what compared to you are insignificant people because you love us. Lord, I pray that as we are dealing with one another, as we're dealing with others in this world, that we would be able to take our lead from you.
Mm-hmm.
That we'd be able to see others in their distress, that we'd be able to give them godly advice, point them to you so that they can trust in you, and be their God. Be, Lord, someone who you can use as a conduit of your love. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for this church. I pray, Lord, that your presence here would do wonderful things. And that you'd be calling all those, Lord, that are lonely right now, that are displaced right now, to come into this place where they can be loved by your people, they can hear your word, and see a God who maybe they've been lied about all their life, about who you really are.
Mm.
And find in you hope and a future.
Mm.
Lord, and only you will get the glory, because we know right now it's not in our nature to love that way. But you do. We ask that you would do it in us and through us for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.